We're going to turn in the Word of God this morning to the Gospel of Luke. Luke's Gospel, chapter 22. And I want to commence to read at verse 31 and read to the end of verse 38. But during the course of the message, I will be going to different portions in the Gospels as I seek to develop the message this morning. And what I want to preach on is Peter on the way down. Peter on the way down. Luke 22, verse 31. And the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." And he said unto him, "Lord, I am ready to go with thee, both into prison and to death." And he said, "I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day, before that thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me." And he said unto them, "When I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, like to anything?" And they said, "Nothing." Then said he unto them, "But now he that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip. And he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say unto you, that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned among the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end." And they said, "Lord, behold, here are two swords." And he said unto them, "It is enough." May the Lord be pleased to bless his word to all our hearts for Christ's sake. Peter on the way down. Warning lights or signals are put into place to prevent accidents. For example, when a road becomes unsafe for travel, special signs are erected to inform people of the approaching area of danger. Intelligent travelers observe these signs. If buildings are unsafe to enter, notices are usually posted there warning of the various hazards. And then, of course, we are all familiar with traffic lights. To ignore these traffic lights is a punishable offence. A red traffic light means one thing. It means stop. Unfortunately, some people violate these laws. To do so not only invites disaster, but also an unwelcome large fine. Simon Peter was guilty of such an offence because Simon Peter ignored the warning signs. He really was being very, very foolish when he ignored the special warning issued by the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, especially verses 31 and 32. This was a warning given from the lips of Christ to one of his servants. And this is what he said: "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." If modern terms can be used, Peter ran a red light, and as a result of doing that, he got into trouble. His offence didn't cost him a lot of shackles, but his offence did cost him a lot of sorrows. Now, as most of you will be aware and agree, Peter undoubtedly was one of the most colourful of the Lord's disciples. There was never a dull moment when Peter was around. He was a man of action who never did anything by halves. He was a born leader, a man who spoke up quickly and frankly in matters, thus leaving no doubt as to where he stood on a particular issue. Sometimes it's good to do that, other times it's better to hold our tongues. He always did have the best of intentions as a follower of Christ, but sadly, he often failed. Certainly he strived to follow the Lord with all of his heart, but many times he got sidetracked. He wasn't perfect, but at least he had a teachable spirit. And then the story before us, Peter ran a red light and got into trouble. He got into serious trouble. Ivor Powell observes, Peter relates to everybody, for in spite of his errors, he remained at the forefront of the Lord's work. And when Christians fail, and we do fail, and when Christians falter, and we do falter, when we fail temporarily in our assignments, or when we prove to be inconsistent in our living for Christ, Christians always remember Peter and believe that if he could succeed, so can they. So there's a word in Peter's life to challenge us, but yet there's a word in Peter's life to encourage us. He was only a man, and that's all we are. At the best, we're just sinful men with our faults and our failures and glaring inconsistencies, just like Peter. And if the Lord could forgive Peter and restore Peter and raise him up again and use him, so the Lord can do that for you, so the Lord can do that for me. The night before the Lord's crucifixion was a very, very bad night for Peter. Have you had a bad night recently? Have you had a bad day recently? Have you had a bad week recently? Have you had a bad month recently? Well, if you've had a bad time recently, listen to Peter's story. During that night, he encountered some of the darkest hours of his life. For during that night, Peter experienced a great spiritual collapse. Who here at some point has not experienced a spiritual collapse? He said things and he did things that he would forever be ashamed of. If there was one segment in his life that Peter would love to blot out, it would be that night when he failed Jesus. That night when he failed his Lord. That night when he ignored the warning and sadly brought chaos to his life. For a time this morning, I want to think about Peter's ways that led to his downfall. It's a challenging message. It's a sad message. But I trust that the Lord will bless it to all of our hearts this day. First of all, let's think about the way he reacted to the Lord's actions. This is where I feel it all started to go wrong for Simon Peter. You've got to turn to John's Gospel, chapter 13, to trace this man's downfall. And you will see, just by glancing at it, especially by glancing at the opening verses, that the chapter opens with Christ washing the disciples' feet. Now this is very interesting, for here we learn that the sinner's feet were washed by the Saviour. And just a few chapters later on, we see the Saviour's feet wounded by the sinners. Isn't that interesting? And it is also interesting that at the start of John chapter 12, Christ's feet are also mentioned. Remember there in the house in Bethany. Remember how Mary came. She anointed the head of Christ and then she also anointed the feet of Christ. So Christ's feet are mentioned there at the beginning of chapter 12 of John's Gospel. And in chapter 13, the disciples' feet are mentioned. The feet of Christ were anointed, and the feet of the disciples were washed. And I think that's deeply significant. For as Christ passed through this sinful world, he contacted no defilement. He left the world as he came into the world, holy, harmless, and undefiled. Now, feet speak of our walk. And the fact that Christ's feet were anointed with the fragrant spikenard tells of the sweet savour which ever ascended from him to his Father, glorifying his Father in every step that he took. And Christ is our example in this, because we as his people, as his followers, are to glorify God with every step that we take. The Lord Jesus Christ had his feet anointed with oil. Every step he took glorified God. May our hearts be challenged even by this today. But in sharp contrast, the walk of the disciples was defiled, and the filth of the way must be removed. And that's a picture of us. We are followers of Christ, we are his disciples, and as we walk through this sin-cursed world, we are defiled by the things that we touch and see and hear. There's no doubt about that. our walk is defiled by sin. So the opening verses of this 13th chapter of John's Gospel deal with the Saviour washing the disciples' feet. And we're told here, in verse 4, he riseth from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself, and then he proceeded to wash the feet of his disciples. Everything here has a deep spiritual and significant meaning. It's a vivid picture of the Lord's work for his people. I've covered this ground before, but it's not a bad thing to remind you again, because we soon forget. The supper was the Paschal one, and that spoke of his death. Rising from the supper and laying aside his garment, picture Christ in his resurrection. He rose from the grave. He laid aside the grave clothes. Girding himself speaks of a servant, therefore speaks of service. And it speaks of the heavenly service that he is now engaged in on our behalf. We have one who died for us, one who was raised for us, and one who now serves us in his Father's presence by remembering us, by interceding for us. One in glory, who knows you, who cares for you, who loves you, who draws near to you when your heart breaks, when all of the world just seems to be pressing down upon your heart. One in glory understands what you're going through. He cares. And there at God's right hand, he ever liveth to make intercession for us. The seven distinct actions are attributed to Christ in this incident. He riseth from supper. He laid aside his garment. He took a towel. He girded himself. He poured water into the basin. He began to wash the disciples' feet, and then he wiped them with the towel. It was their feet that he proceeded to wash. And the teaching of this portion is that their persons, spiritually, were already cleansed through faith in Christ. They were his people. They were his servants. They had been justified. They had been washed over by his matchless grace. They had a perfect standing before God. So as far as their persons were concerned, spiritually, they had been cleansed all over once and for all. Salvation never needs to take place again. But their walk must be in accord with their heavenly calling. That's why Jesus proceeded then to wash their feet. They must be kept clean in their walk. And the water that the Lord used to cleanse their feet is an emblem of the Word. We have mentioned this many times before. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his ways? By taking heed thereto according to thy Word. Psalm 119, verse 9. Paul tells us in Ephesians 5, verses 25 and 6, Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word. So this is all deeply symbolic and significant. They had been cleansed from their sin once and for all, but as they walked through the world, they were defiled. Therefore, they needed to have their feet washed to be kept in fellowship with God. But Peter said, thou shalt never wash my feet. And he refers to my feet three different times in verses 6, 8, and 9. He disagreed with the Lord. And when he disagreed with the Lord, that was the beginning of a sin in denying the Lord. When he did not accept Christ's will for his life at that point of time, that ultimately led to his downfall as a servant of God. Now we are ready to censure Peter for not complying with the Lord's will. It's easy for us to criticize Peter, and that's one thing we should never do. We should never criticize the characters that we read of in the Bible who failed or let the Lord down, because we have let the Lord down many a time ourselves. He knew the will of God. It was made clear to him what the Lord wanted of him, what the Lord was wanting to do for him at that time, but he said no. But thankfully, he changed his mind, and he did it very quickly. But then, is it not true of us that we often say we will submit and yet remain disobedient? I think again of the two sons of the father who had the vineyard. And the father said to one, go work in my vineyard today. And he said, no. But then he changed his mind and he said, yes. And the other one said, oh yes, I'll go. And then he had a change of mind and he didn't go. So here in this man we see a failure. But then he changed his mind. And it shows to me that things are not well in Peter's heart. He's on his way down. He's on his way down to a disaster. He's on his way down to a great sorrow. The Lord flashes this red light across his path, but he runs the red light. He ignores the warning. No, you'll not wash my feet. So that is the first way, the way he reacted to the Lord's action. But then we must move on. And in the second place, we want to think about the way he responded to the Lord's announcement. Now, the Lord's warning to Peter concerning his denials are recorded in all four Gospels. And I think that's deeply significant. That is found in the four Gospels, Matthew 26, Mark 14, Luke 22, and John 13. And Jesus addressed them all, and he said, "All ye shall be offended." That is, all without exception. That included Peter. And that word offended means to cause, to stumble, quite literally, to be scandalized. And the verb has the idea of being caught in a trap. And it means that they would be overwhelmed by what would happen to Christ. And the Lord said to them all, "It's going to happen to you all." And then he said, "For it is written." His prediction was according to a prophecy in the book of Zechariah. "I will smite the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." The shepherd would be smitten and the sheep would be scattered. And the unexpected smiting of the shepherd will leave the sheep bewildered and scattered and scandalized. They will be scattered in all directions. And this quotation told the disciples what to do when Christ was arrested. They were to scatter. In fact, at the time of his arrest, Jesus said, "Let these go their way," John 18 and verse 8. In other words, he said, "Men, get out of here." The Lord always safeguards his own people. This was a dangerous time for them. And the Lord sought to give them counsel. "Save yourselves. I have a work for you to do." So he was saying, "Leave the garden. Get out of here." Peter had difficulty applying the word to himself. He said, "The others might be offended, but not me. The others might let you down, but not me. I'm prepared to go even to death to follow you. They may falter and fail, but I'm not going to falter and fail." That was a proud boast. He thought he knew better than the Lord. Now the Bible tells us that Peter followed afar off. And I think that we can use this when we preachers talk about God's people need to keep close. And I've used that on many occasions myself. But the point I want to make is this. It would have been better for Peter not to have followed at all that night. For had Peter gone with the rest of the disciples, he never would have denied the Lord. He followed afar off. He thought he was doing the right thing. But it would have been better for him not to have followed at all, because it was the will of God for them to be scattered to get to a place of safety. He put himself in harm's way. He put himself in the way of danger by following Christ afar off. This is what he should have done. He should have gone with the rest of them. This was the way the Lord had planned to safeguard his disciples. But Peter knew better. But Peter's on the way down, you know. Peter will soon experience one of the greatest failures in his life. A failure that would be forever etched into his mind and memory. Something that he would never, ever forget. So there is the way he reacted to the Lord's action. The way that he responded to the Lord's announcement. And then there's the way he retaliated at the Lord's arrest. Now, all four Gospels mention this incident about Peter and the sword. But John alone mentions his name, for John knew the high priest, and he would have known the name of the servant who came with the rest of the crowd into the garden when Christ was arrested. Only Luke mentions the fact of the healing of Malchus. By the way, his name is mentioned only by John. His name was Malchus. But only Luke mentions the healing of the ear of Malchus because, after all, he was a physician. He had a different focus maybe than the rest of the gospel writers. So Christ is in the garden. He is praying. He is agonized. He has taken on the forces of darkness in Gethsemane. The crowd is gathering. The mob's coming. Judas is leading the mob. That must have been heartbreaking for the Savior. That must have been heartbreaking for even the rest of the disciples when they saw Judas at the head of the mob. To make matters worse, when the mob arrived, Judas said, the one I kiss, he's the one, lay hold upon him, he's the one you're looking for. And the way he betrayed Christ was a kiss. When you think of a kiss, you think of love, thoughtfulness, kindness. So in this act he came and he betrayed his Saviour. Just as they laid hold upon the Son of God, Peter was filled with great indignation. He's a fiery man, he's a big fisherman. And I don't know if Malchus was the one who laid his hand upon Jesus. I don't know if that was the case or not. But Peter drew the sword. He's going to defend the Lord. He doesn't want Christ to go to the cross, but it is the will of God for Christ to go to the cross. He wants to prevent that happening. And so he draws out the sword. Did he aim his blow at Judas? We're not told that in the Bible. Was it a mistake when he sliced off the ear of Malchus? I don't know. Maybe he was aiming at Judas, the traitor. But we don't want to read into the scripture something that's not there. It's only a thought I had as I studied this. And here we are taught not to fight spiritual battles with physical weapons. That's something that Paul takes up in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Now, had Jesus not healed the ear of Malchus, it's most likely that Peter would have been arrested himself. And instead of having three crosses, there may have been reason to have had four crosses on Calvary that day. When Peter cut off Malchus's ear, Jesus more or less was saying, none of this. And then he touched the ear of that young man and he healed it by his mighty power. And this is deeply significant. This was the final miracle of our Lord's earthly ministry. And it was a modest demonstration of his great power, and probably few people noticed it. After all, it was dark, and the large crowd that gathered there on that occasion probably would have been unaware of the fact that Christ wrought a miracle. Isn't that truly amazing? Here is this mob coming to arrest him. One of his disciples shows great zeal, and we cannot deny that. He has been zealous for his Lord. And sometimes the zeal that we have for the things of God just need to be guided by a bit of common sense. And yet the Lord performs this final miracle of his earthly ministry, healing one who came to arrest him in the garden. But then the first miracle of our Lord's earthly ministry was known only to a few disciples and a few servants in Cana of Galilee when the Lord changed the water into wine. The bulk of the people there didn't see what had taken place, but only the servants knew what had happened. And it's only the servants of God who sees and knows firsthand something of his mighty power, the power of God to change things. Have you been changed this week? Have you been renewed this week? Have you been strengthened this week in your faith? Did Malchus become a Christian? The Bible has nothing to say about this. We hope that he did. We hope that he was converted, and I hope that he did come to Christ. But he experienced a miracle, you say. Yes, he did experience a miracle. Yet miracles do not automatically generate saving faith in the hearts of men. When the Lord Jesus Christ raised Lazarus from the dead, we're told in John 12 that many went away and believed on him, believed in Christ through what they had seen. Through the proof of the miraculous working power in the life of Lazarus. Now we're not told in John 12 that Lazarus said anything. It's most likely he did. But the record is silent. And so the picture we have here, the picture that I conjure up in my mind is, here's this man sitting there at the table just relating the new life that Christ had given to him without even saying a word. He let the new life manifest itself. And people went away and believed on Jesus through him. But yet others went away and they conspired with the enemies of Christ and they told them what Christ had done. So a miracle does not automatically generate saving faith in the hearts of sinners. There may be someone beside you in the house of God today and you knew that person in their unconverted days and you can remember the sins that that person was involved in, and today as you sit beside them in the house of God, you can testify to a miracle. But yet that hasn't convinced you to trust in him for salvation. The Lord never really broadcasts his miracles, but he does teach men the need to be changed by his matchless grace. So Peter could have been arrested that night. Peter could have gone out to die on one of those crosses raised up there on Calvary. But the Lord Jesus Christ had to drink of the cup the Father had ordained for him to drink from, and that involved suffering. And that cup was full, and Christ drank the cup of the wrath of God on behalf of his people, so that his people will not have to face the fierceness of God's wrath and judgment upon them personally. And so when he went out that day to the cross, when he was impaled upon the tree, when he suffered for sins, he was not suffering because he was a sinner, but because he was God's perfect Lamb, a spotless Lamb, the one alone who could atone for sins, the one whose life was pure and spotless, the one who walked through life without any kind of defilement, the one who alone could offer himself as a sweet-smelling sacrifice to God to make an atonement for all the sins of all of his people. At the cross, Christ drank that cup that was full of wrath against sin to make an atonement for our sins, that we might be reconciled to God. That's good news. That's wonderful news. That's glorious news. Because I can go free because a ransom was found. I am redeemed because blood was shed, not my blood, but the blood of a holy, spotless man, the God-man. Therefore I am reconciled to God through his blood. That's why he came. And Peter was trying to prevent that from happening. He's on his way down. He's walking according to the flesh, and the flesh will always fail. He doesn't see the danger that he's in. But he's taken a few steps down already. Soon, he will make the greatest mistake of all. It's only a short time away. In the 16th century, England and Spain were deadly rivals. And this continued in the wrestle for sea power, for trade in Europe, and the new colonies of the Americas. The defeat of the Spanish Armada under Queen Elizabeth I made the Spanish more determined than ever to rule the sea to preserve Spanish trade ships, bringing back to Spain the wealth of the Americas. In the 18th century, fury in England reached its zenith over tales of mistreatment of their merchant seamen. The war took its name from Captain Robert Jenkins, who claimed that the Spanish Coast Guard had cut off his ear in 1731. He exhibited the ear in the House of Commons and so aroused public opinion that the government of the Prime Minister of the day, Robert Walpole, reluctantly declared war. Basically, the war was one of commercial rivalry between England and Spain. So the war of Jenkins' ear began in Europe, it merged into the war of Austrian succession and spilled over into the American southern colonies and a dispute over the boundary of Florida and Georgia. And the citizens of Georgia and South Carolina invaded Florida. And the Spanish retaliated by attempting to evade those colonies by sea. Governor James Oglethorpe invaded Spanish Florida, and a Spanish counterattack against Georgia and South Carolina was repulsed in the last battle of the War of Jenkins' Ear in 1742. Think about all the bloodshed, all the distress caused by an ear being cut off. And that could have happened that night. It could have spilled over from the garden into the city. Could have ended the lives of many, many people. But the Lord Jesus Christ stepped in. And by healing the ear of Malchus, no doubt he averted much bloodshed. That's what a Saviour we have. A compassionate, loving, wonderful Saviour who works to safeguard his people. And then it brings me to a close. The way he remembered the Lord's address. After his third denial, and he did deny the Lord three times as the Lord had addressed the issue earlier. After the third denial, the cock crew, just as Jesus had predicted. Now some people see a problem here with the cock being present in Jerusalem. You see, it was unlawful for Jews to keep fowls within the holy city, but the rules could not be applied to the Romans. So it is most likely then that this belonged to some of the Romans, some of the soldiers. There were actually four watches: evening from 6 to 9 p.m., then midnight 9 to 12, cock crowing from 12 to 3 a.m., then from 3 a.m. to 6 a.m., and after he denied the cock crew. And Luke says that Jesus turned and looked at Peter. So Christ is surrounded by all his enemies, and then the Lord just turned when the cock crew looked at Peter, and Peter looked into the eyes of Jesus. He remembered the Lord's address: "Peter, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice." It reminded Peter of the Lord's words, and he went out and wept bitterly. That word "looked" means to be intent, to be earnest. It was not a condemning look, but it was a mingling of reproof and tenderness and entreaty. It seemed to say to Peter, "Peter, you've ignored the warning. You should have scattered with the rest of the disciples, but you didn't. You brought this upon your own head. But Peter, come back." It was God's voice to the erring child. It was an assurance to Peter that the Lord was in control of the situation. Even though he had been apprehended, he was in control of all things. It was a timely message to Peter never to question his word again. But the cock crowing was also an invitation to repent. For Jesus says, "When thou art converted, when thou art restored, strengthen thy brethren." Peter, you can be restored. The Lord knew what was coming to Peter. He allowed him to take his own course. He had lessons to learn. But the Lord knew the end result. He knew the end product. Peter had to grow up. He had to mature. He had to develop. He had to grow in the faith. And he had to learn by these hard knocks received in the school of discipline. This was the only way that the Lord could deal with this big boasting fisherman. "When thou art converted, when thou art restored, he restoreth my soul." Is there someone here today and you've grown cold? You've lost your first love. The Lord is looking into your heart today and he sees what's there and he's saying, "Come back." There's restoration. There's forgiveness. There's mercy with the Lord. You've failed. I'm not condemning you. Come back. Come back to me. Peter meant well. He loved Christ. He never intended to deny Christ. He truly loved the Lord, but he trusted in the arm of the flesh, and it failed him, and it failed him miserably. And the Lord was wanting him to depend more and more upon his strength, to rely upon his word, never to doubt his word again. And when God revealed his will to Peter, then he was obliged to go that way, to do that thing. He had walked the difficult and dangerous path from the time in the upper room, but I think that it was all his own making. He spoke when he should have listened. He boasted when he should have been fearful. He slept when he should have been praying. He fought when he should have been submitting. He tried to keep Jesus from going to the cross. That was not the will of God. It would have been better had he gone with the rest of the disciples, but foolishly, he put himself in harm's way. He was the man who sat at the fire and got burned. Keep in mind, the crowing of the cock was the announcement of the dawning of a new day. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. He wept bitterly. His heart broke. "Is there any way that I can regain my power? Can I ever be used for the Lord again? Is there a way back? Is there a way up? Yes, I've come down, I've plummeted down to the depths here, but is there a way up? Can I be restored? Can I get right with God? Can I be blessed again? Can the Lord use me again?" Of course, Peter, the Lord can use you, because there's mercy with God. Hallelujah. He had a lesson to learn. He went bitterly. His heart broke. "He restoreth my soul." There's a difference between Peter and Judas. Peter went out and wept bitterly. There's repentance. But Judas went out, and it was dark. There was no sorrow for sin. He may have had remorse, but it is deeply significant that the Bible says it was dark. For Peter it was the dawning of a new day, but for Judas it was darkness. Peter was saved. He was a man who failed, but there was mercy for him. Judas always was a sinner. He continued in sin. He lived a lie. He had no repentance. He had no place in his heart for Christ. And he went out to the dark. And it's awfully dark where he is today. He's lost in the dark. Remember when the resurrection day came. And the Lord appeared to Mary in the garden. And part of the message was, tell Peter. He mentions Peter. He didn't mention James and John individually. He specifically says, tell Peter. Don't forget to tell Peter. I'm going to be up there in Galilee. I'm going to meet with him up there. And sure enough, the time came in John 21 when Peter went a fishing with some other of his colleagues. And what happened? Jesus stood there on the shore. And what did the Lord do for Peter? He restored him. He had failed the Lord 3 times. The Lord gave him a threefold test. Lovest thou me, Peter? Lovest thou me, Peter? Lovest thou me more than these? People think it was a reference to the fish. I think it's a reference to the rest of the disciples. Lovest thou me more than the rest of them? You said it before. Do you really love me more than they do? And in this threefold way, the Lord restored Peter. About 6 weeks after this whole incident, the day of Pentecost fully comes. Who's the preacher? Peter. What happens when he preaches? 3,000 souls are saved. Can God use someone who has failed? Yes, he can. Can God restore one who has let the Lord down? Yes, he can. What made the difference? The mercy of God in Christ and the fullness of God's mighty power. Because Peter was filled with the Holy Ghost on the day of Pentecost and blazed a trail for God. But he never forgot the path down and to defeat. And I think that was an incentive to him under God to safeguard his footsteps. So Peter is on the way down. The way he reacted to the Lord's action, the way he responded to the Lord's announcement, the way he retaliated at the Lord's arrest, and the way he remembered the Lord's address. How could he ever forget that look that Christ gave to him? And it broke Peter's heart. There are many wonderful looks in the Bible, but this look changed Peter. May the Lord in his mercy be gracious to us. And if there's someone on the way down, may the Lord stop you on your tracks this day and lift you up and make you a blessing. We'll pray.